Well, we've skipped Jonah, but we're standing here in the middle of the Minor Prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Prophetic doom against the people of Israel. Joel can be taken either Judah or Israel, depends on what you want to do him. You can date him from anywhere from about 830 to 400 BC. So you can just kind of put him where you feel like. I take him to be an early date, well before the fall of Israel in 722. So I take him as prophesying the day of the Lord and giving that before the prophecies of Amos introduce again the day of the Lord. And therefore the people would have that information as known and would come as no surprise. Then we get into the two examples here. We've got doom and destruction, death, hellfire, and brimstone coming against the people of Israel. Then you come into Edom or Obadiah, which prophesies against the nation of Edom, and Jonah, which we haven't studied, but we all know, prophesies against the people of Nineveh. Edom does not repent and are wiped out. Nineveh falls on their face and they say, perhaps God may relent. And what does God do? But stay his hand and spares the people of Nineveh. And so you've got death and destruction comes for the punishment of sin against the people of Israel. And then you have two examples. One of a nation that has prophesied doom, that does not repent, and one of a nation that gets prophecy of doom and destruction, and they do, and God relents. And so here we come back to Micah, who is prophesying in the time, if you turn to Micah verse 1, who's prophesying in the time of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And this is directly about the period of 722. So you can take his ministry from being somewhere around 735 BC to 710. So in the middle of this man's ministry, in the middle of his prophecy, Israel falls. They did not heed the words of the prophet, and they fall. He then begins to center his focus on the people of the southern kingdom, the people of Judah. Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrian army, you will remember, continues and pushes further and further into the land and the tribes, surrounds many of the cities, many of the nations, and even surrounds Jerusalem. And so you've got prophecy of doom and destruction coming for your sins. You've got one city that repented and one nation that didn't, and then Israel refuses to repent and they are wiped out. They are scattered to the ends of the world and remain scattered to this very day. So the question I ask is, what would you do? There's the examples that stand before you. What would you do? I imagine we all would probably hope we would repent and turn. But we don't know. And so here we come to Micah. Micah brings another installment of prophetic doom against the people. The people of sin, God's going to crush them, and he's warning them. But unlike Amos, who is so pessimistic that some commentators have called him just completely and utterly bereft of hope, Micah gives to us some of the most beautiful and glorious presentations of a restoration that we will see this side of Christ. It is amazing what he presents to us. He also presents to us some of the most gory, despicable, and harshest punishments for sin that you will ever see. He began his book by leveling judgments against the people of Israel, and then he turns and begins to focus and level his aim at the people of Judah. And it is at that point that we will begin. So let's look there at chapter 1, verse 2. This book's split into about three sections. Each one starts with "Hear, hear, O people," chapter 1, chapter 3, and then chapter 6. This first section, chapter 1 and 2, Micah comes out condemning and prophesying judgment on the house of Israel and the house of Judah and all the peoples, the nation itself, all those common folk and the people themselves. And he says, "Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." The Lord entreats all the people to listen, all of them, every last one of them, listen to what I am about to say. God is also a witness to himself, just as he swears by himself, for there is no one higher nor greater, as he does in Jeremiah. But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation. And also in Hebrews, when he says, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. So God calls himself as a witness against the people. There is no one higher, no one greater, and no one purer to answer as a witness to the people. And God uses himself as a witness. He is the base. He is the foundation. He is the measuring line and the plumb line, as we have seen in Amos. It is by his righteousness and his character that he judges the people. And he calls them all to listen. And now he comes out hard against the people of Israel. In verse 6, for I will make Samaria, the capital of Israel, a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire. And all of her images I will make desolate, for she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. The people are condemned for their idol worship, and for it punishment comes. If you remember Hosea equivocated harlotry and idolatry. The people's idolatry was their harlotry against God. They took for themselves idols and worshiped them, breaking the very covenant that they had made with God. And so Hosea proclaims judgment against them because of this. And so here, the people of Israel have committed great harlotry by their idolatry, and therefore God brings judgment upon them. But Israel did not heed this call, and Assyria comes and scatters them to the wind. And now we begin to focus upon the southern tribes. Now Micah switches. He changes the focus completely of the minor prophets from the people of Israel. And now we switch and we start focusing upon the southern kingdom.
One thing that I sometimes have questions on. Mm-hmm. To me, it looks like God uses hyperbole or exaggeration.
Sure.
And I don't know if that's really him doing that or if it's just my dim vision.
Oh,
an example like verse 4, the mountains will melt under him and the valleys will be split like wax with a fire. And you can go on to pick
sure.
other things. You know, and you could say, well, come on, I wasn't really that bad. But
I wouldn't go, it wasn't that bad. What I would say is, what is the picture saying? In poetry, in language, in literary forms, what are the pictures saying? When Wordsworth says the daffodils, the sea of daffodils, stopped him in his tracks. Well, what is he saying? You know, is he just literally the daffodils were able to wall up against him? No. It is the beauty and the grandeur changed his mind and changed his focus.
So read it like poetry.
It is poetry. Most of the prophets are poetry. I don't know if your Bible's set up like mine. The NIV, I believe, is, where it's kind of off-center. You've got the left side there, but the right's kind of, doesn't look like normal prose. It's trying to give us to us poetry. That's what it is. We're going to see this especially clear in 11 through 16. As poetry, we really, it's hard for us to understand. But that's what it is. It's poetry. And, you know, if you don't read poetry, oh, might as well try it. It's fun. So given the reality that the Assyrian army did wipe out the northern kingdom, we need now to heed this prophet's words. He is now switching and focusing upon his kin in the southern kingdom. We have seen God and the example of God stay his hand from the Ninevites. We have seen God push his hand and put forth his hand against the people of Edom and now the people of Israel. All of these God has prophesied against because of their sin. And so Micah switches and starts to focus now upon the southern kingdom. And Judah receives the brunt of his words. And just like Amos, if you remember, began to circle the surrounding nations, starting from the northeast, coming down here, and crisscrossing these nations onto his intended target, so here does Micah begin with Israel, and now come down and start to focus upon the kingdom of Judah. And he hammers on Jerusalem itself, the kingdom, like Washington, D.C. is, capital thing. And so he says in verse 8, because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. The judgment is now coming to Jerusalem, and the people need to heed his words. Micah then begins a play on words regarding the cities of Judah, leading the people to a point of repentance, which comes at the end of chapter 1. And this is interesting. I'm just going to take the first two, like 10 and 11, because of the difficulty of the language and just understanding these cities, it really is not going to make much sense to us, and hopefully we can try to, and maybe then you can look at the remaining verses and see how this play on the names of the cities and the punishment that comes to them is it's just a play that he is pulling on these words. If you look at verse 10, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all at Beth-la'afra, roll yourself in the dust. The city there, Beth-la'afra, however it's pronounced, means house of dust. So it could be read, weep not at all. At the house of dust, roll yourself in the dust. You who are there, mourn like what you are. You are dust, mourn like dust. In verse 11, go on your way, inhabitant of Shafir, which means pleasantness or beautiful. Go on your way, beautiful, in shameful nakedness. You who are in the city of beautiful, go on your way in shameful nakedness. That is how you will be punished. You will be cast out in shameful nakedness. The inhabitant of Za'an, which means exit or go out, so the inhabitant of escape does not escape. The lamentation of Beth Ezel, he will take you for its support. The inhabitant of support, you will become a support of somebody else. The prophet here is just beginning to play on the names of the cities, what they mean, and the destruction and the punishment that's going to come to them. And he ends up by centering on Jerusalem and then begins to fall away from it. So he works to Jerusalem and then works away from Jerusalem. And he does it to make the point in verse 16. He says, make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile. Children of the delight of a man. And everybody is going to be moved into exile. Shave yourselves, weep and mourn, fall back to the Lord. The prophet is calling the people in Jerusalem to repentance. And there we see that the poetry to us is almost unintelligible, but yet we can begin to feel it.
They do.
Or the meaning is prophetic. Yeah. You know, in other words, you who are dust in the city of dust, that's what you will become. It is almost stands as an omen, if you will, of what will come. The next part of the section, most of chapter 2, comes as a leveling of a pronouncement of the coming destruction against the nation because of the people's sins. This is the same pattern we've seen throughout the minor prophets. The people have done this, therefore God will do this. You sin, therefore punishment comes. Look at verse 1. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields, and then seize them, and houses, and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. The people's sin in these couple verses were evil plots schemed during the night and carried out during the day. They were covetousness. In verse 8, you have stealing. In verse 9, you have them causing the little ones to stumble by taking away the wives and their mothers, or by killing the fathers, however you might take it. But if you remember in Matthew 18:6, woe to those who call the little ones to stumble. It is better that a millstone be tied around your neck. What these people are doing causes eternal damnation for some. And so God says, therefore, because of your sin, I am bringing destruction upon you. The section, though, having a completely minor tone, if you will, ends in verse 12 and 13 with a promise of restoration, a promise of a remnant. Or, maybe not. In verses 12 and 13 it says, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. The majority way to take this passage is that God will hedge his people in, and he will gather together his flock, and then the coming king, the Messiah, Christ, will be like a breaker against the wall and lead his church out into the world. Now, that's the way I like to take it. That's the way I do understand it. But it needs to be said that some very prominent people understand it differently, no less than John Calvin and others, and they understand it in this way. They understand that it is God who brings the remnant together, and it is God that breaks down the wall, and he brings the people together so that not even the remnant will escape. And he breaks down the wall by the people of the Chaldeans who come against the people of Judah. And God leads the people out into captivity. It can also be understood in that way, so that God is seen as the person who brings the nation against them, and God is seen as the one who brings them into captivity. I take it as the first with the majority view that it is a promise of restoration. It can validly be taken not as a promise of restoration, but as a further condemnation of the people. I like the restoration just because I think it's a little more optimistic.
Maybe this is more a device of poetry, but could you comment on, it seems almost like God is using sarcasm in verse 11. God is sarcastic at times?
Oh, sure. I mean, Amos is probably will give us our best definition of sarcasm. Oh, where'd it run to? Yeah, in 4:4 of Amos, Amos tells the people, enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Is verse 11 sarcastic of what God is saying? I don't know. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be a spokesman to this people. I think it's most likely talking about the false prophets. You will see later on that the false prophets of the day, when things are going good, they say it's from God. When things are going bad, they declare holy war against the leaders. And so Micah at this point is probably saying, you know what, if the prophets come out and say, get drunk, have a little wine, do this, carry on and cavort with people, great, that's from God. And so it may be sarcastic, yes, but nonetheless it's false.
Yeah.
And so that's section one. It is completely minor in tone with maybe a hopeful reference at the end. But nonetheless, it speaks against the peoples and says, you have sinned against heaven and destruction will come. It points one last time to Israel and it prophesies their final destruction, and God carries that out. Chapter 3 in the next section brings prophecy and prophetic judgment against the elders, the rulers, which could be taken as the princes, and the prophets. So the leaders of Israel, both in the spiritual sense and in the political realm, will come under the sway of the prophetic pen. Also in this section is chapter 4 and 5. Chapter 4 presents to us one of the most beautiful pictures of the coming restoration that is in the Word of God. And chapter 5 presents to us one of the most well-known passages of the coming Messiah and of his prophecy out of the town of Bethlehem. So after prophetic judgment and some awful things, there is hope and restoration in the person of Christ. But he begins by taking apart the rulers and the elders. In verse 1, he says, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle? Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. The princes and the rulers were expected to practice justice. They were expected to exercise justice, and they did not do it. They consumed the people with their injustice. If you remember George Orwell's book, Animal Farm, the pigs and the animals rise up against the people and they overthrow them, and the pigs take rulership of the farm. They institute a religion called animalism. They put up 10 commandments on the wall, and the pigs then become the rulers and the leaders of the people. They begin to exploit the horse, Boxer, making him a slave to his job. They exploit the cows by taking their milk and drinking it for their own. They become fat and lazy, and they begin to consume the very gifts that the animals themselves had for their own. And in the end, they cannot be recognized from the people they overthrew because of the injustice they exercised over the other animals. So also, communist countries we have seen have risen and have consumed the people. The fall of Russia and other communist countries have seen a desecrated people with no food, no water, no bread, no nothing. Capitalistic countries, even in our today, even our country, we've exploited humans, we've exploited children and cheap labor to the point that they worked for no food and no water. And then unions were set up to protect those people, but those unions then exploited their power, exercising injustice after injustice after injustice. We are not immune to this. And just like we today, the people of old exercised injustice against the people. They ate their very flesh. They consumed the people. In a metaphorical sense, they devoured them. And so God brings against the people judgment. And if you see in verse 4, the people cry out to the Lord. They cry out for justice and for mercy. And the very thing that they did not give, God will not give to them. The prophets, in verse 5, have led the people astray. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry, peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. When it's going good, the prophets say, God's here, and peace is at hand. When it's going bad, it's the leader's fault and God's nowhere to be found, and so we need a holy war. The prophets lead the people astray. And again, in America, we're not immune to this. After the Reagan administration, George Bush takes command. There's a slight decline in the economy at the end of that. Bill Clinton takes over, and there's an upsurge in the tidal waves of the economy. And people say, oh, great, fine and dandy. Look what Bill Clinton has done. But we don't look to the people behind. We don't look to the character. We don't look, and we just grab a hold of our pocketbooks. And I'm not saying anybody in here, but I'm saying as a general trend, that is what people do. When it is fat and good, they say great, and they say peace. But when your pocketbook gets affected, and when things start going bad, you say holy war. And so too the prophets in that day did. And so in verse 7, we see the falsity of the prophets, and God takes his very word from their mouths. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. Their sin loses them the ability to hear from the Lord. And in opposition to both the rulers and the prophets stands Micah. In verse 8, Micah stands opposed to the leaders and the prophets and gives to them God's true word and judgment. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage, to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, in verse 12. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. The prophets and the rulers have led the people astray, practiced injustice, and because of this, judgment comes. So much so that the temple will become a high place of a forest. Utter decimation. You know, I don't know what his mode was. I just assumed he might have gone to a temple or a place of worship, as Paul did in the New Testament. He could have done as Jonah did and walked through the city streets and just proclaimed to the people. It is Amos, his words reached Amaziah, and he even took it to Jeroboam, the king. But how they actually went about it, I don't know. I have no idea. I mean, we could make up some stuff. That's one way. NPR, huh? Yeah. Oh. Well, chapter 4. Chapter 4 comes like a beacon and a light from the darkness. It is the coming rest. It is a glorious and refreshing time of peace. It is the prophet's prophecy of that eternal rest that is coming. Let's just read the first few verses here and just see on the heels of this utter destruction and this utter decimation what that future time may look like. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples, and render decisions for mighty distant nations, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Now it just comes as a breath of cool, fresh air to see that in those days, in those latter times, there will come a peace. There will come a restoration. There will come a time where the people of Israel will be returned to their land and peace will reign. There will be no more wars. But that time is not yet. And verse 9 through 13 tell us that we need to be prepared in this intermediate time, even us today in this intermediate time, to suffer. Why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Has your counselor perished that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city and dwell in the field and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the land of your hand of your enemies. There's the immediate prophecy in there of Babylon, the Chaldeans removing the people. And then even the restoration in the times of Cyrus, when the people come back to the land under Ezra and Nehemiah. But there's also our time, and even the time we have today, where we still wait and we look for the second coming of Christ, that day of the Lord which will come and bring the final restoration of the people, the judgment of the nations. That time has not come. And so we also need to writhe in pain and anger and await the coming of the Lord. Paul is clear in his letters that as Christians we will suffer for Christ, and we need to endure through that. We need to run the race well, one the race as to finish. And so these middle verses here, the best way to take that is that's what it points to. Just that time of labor, that time of trial and toil in which you will be oppressed. The actual people of Israel at that time were oppressed by the Chaldeans, the eventual Babylonians, 588, did come and remove them to the land, and that faithful remnant, the righteous remnant, needed to stand firm. And so the prophet Micah says, yes, there is this coming utopia, this beautiful time, but there's always the world in which we live and remain faithful to our God. Sure.
Is what's really being referred to here when Jesus will lead Israel in battle against the nations that in the end, the very end, come against him, that what he's probably talking about?
Maybe.
Okay.
11 through 13 of 4. I just admit my ignorance. And 7 through 9 there in chapter 5 are difficult to comprehend. Are they talking about some portion of Judah that is going to rise up with a horn like an ox and crush some part? Are they talking about an end time coming where Christ comes and leads his people in some sort of Armageddon? Are they talking about just a metaphorical sense where we as Christians need to rise up and remain faithful and courageous in Christ? I have no idea. I know that the major focus of these chapters is to remind us that judgment comes from sin, that there is a time where there will be a restoration. There is a coming Messiah who will bring peace. There is also a coming removal and sanctification, if you will, in 10 through 15 of the people in chapter 5. How individual points in here come about is beyond my knowledge. It's almost like going to Zechariah. You just sometimes you sit there and you shrug your shoulders, and lucky for me, I'm young. I don't have to answer these things yet. Ask Andy. But I don't know. And I can't make sense of some of these things. The focus and the force of the passage, I think we all can understand and take. If you want to do further study, go right ahead and tell me later on. But again, remember that these are talking about judgment of sin, a promised restoration, and the coming Messiah who will bring peace. And it is to that coming Messiah that we now turn. In verse 2 of chapter 5, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace." Christ came out of the town of Bethlehem. Christ brings peace to all who accept him. It may not be a peace in a physical sense in this world, but it is a peace that frees us from that eternal judgment and the eternal damnation and offers to us the hope of the eternal rest of Christ. And that is the peace he brings. He will bring an eventual peace when he comes in his second coming to judge the nations, as we learned in Joel 3. But that hasn't come yet. But this points to that coming of himself, the incarnation of our Lord, the incarnation of our Christ, where he will come from that small town of Bethlehem. And so, the last part of this section, verses 10 through 15, show to us again, the working of Christ and what he will accomplish. "And it will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. I will cut off sorceries from your hand and will have fortune teller, and you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will root out your ashram from among you and destroy your cities. I will execute vengeance and anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed." The coming Christ and God, as he executed his vengeance here, rooted out the evil and the sin of the people. He took their places of worship. He took their harlotries and their idolatries, and he crushed them. He removed the ashram. He came to execute his judgment and his vengeance upon the sins of the people. And that, too, is what Christ does in our lives. It is not too far a stretch to say this is the process of sanctification, if you will, in our own lives, the rooting out and the warring against sin in the flesh that we have here and now. And so Christ also came to do that. And so we begin the third and final section of this book, Micah. And it consists of a declaration response between God and the prophet. It's a two-part declaration in this response. In the initial part, God calls the people and all of nature to witness his case against the people. He says, "Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel he will dispute." God then goes on to remind the people of who they are and where God brought them out of, specifically the land of Egypt, and that God has given them prophets and kings and people to show them and demonstrate righteousness and demonstrate what righteousness should be and what evil should be. In verse 4, "Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord." The purpose of the prophets, the purpose of the bringing out, was so that God might be known as who he was. God is righteous. God is holy. God is utterly separate from us and pure. That is what the people needed to recognize and realize and live accordingly. And so Micah responds with a classic statement of man's proper response to God's call, not with rituals and sacrifice, but with justice and righteousness, humbly walking before God. In verse 6, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings? With yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That is what the people's response needed to be, not with the sacrifices and the rituals, the festivals. They needed to walk humbly with their God. They needed to practice justice and to love kindness. This has been the consistent theme of the prophets. Rend your heart and not your garments. Seek good and not evil. The people consistently turned to their sacrifices and their rituals to save them, but they did not and could not. It was only by humbly submitting themselves to God and recognizing their sin. Well, God then declares his judgment of the people and their sin. He comes out from that and says, all right, here's what you are doing and here's what I'm going to do. Can I justify wicked scales in verse 11 and a bag of deceptive weights? For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. It's once again, the people sin, and God's going to bring judgment against them. God is pure and holy. He cannot lie. He cannot even look upon sin. And so Micah responds to this by affirming and confessing the people's sin and by saying, I acknowledge, Lord, my own sin, and I fall upon you to save me. Let us heed this prophet's response. In verse 2, the godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul. So they weave it together. And in verse 6, for the son treats fathers contemptuously, daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, man's enemies are the men of his own household. Micah is just admitting, this is what we are. This is who we are. This is what we have done. It is a proper confession of the state of the people. And he comes out in verse 7. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. It is through confession, it is through repentance, and it is through coming humbly to the Lord our God that we see his righteousness. We cannot miss here the great allusion that comes in John. When John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The prophet Micah comes out and confesses his sin. And here at the end of verse of this book, we see the greatness of the God we serve and his mercy. God then restores the people, and the book ends with a marvelous declaration of his forgiveness. Verse 18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. A book that begins with the condemnation of Israel and proclaims judgment for the sins of Judah ends with the hope of forgiveness of sins, to throw them into the depths of the sea. That is the hope that Micah gives to the people. And here's the question. We've looked at Hosea, which tells us of the harlotry of the people and the coming judgment of God against the people of Israel. We've seen Joel, who has removed all hope of that promised day of the Lord and has reminded the people that that coming day of the Lord will be a day of judgment, a day of separation. And then we've seen Amos, who's come against the people of Israel and condemned their injustices, condemned their social behaviors, and said, "You will receive punishment." Perhaps God may relent, as Amos says. We don't know. We saw then Edom be condemned because of their sins and wiped out. We've seen Jonah go to the people of Nineveh and proclaim against them condemnation. And they repented. The king said, perhaps God will relent. And now Micah comes to the people of Israel and he says, Israel, you will be destroyed if you don't repent. The Assyrian army comes down and scatters them to the wind. And now he comes to the people of Judah and he asks the same question. What will you do? What will be your response? And turn, if you will, to 2 Kings 18 through 20-ish. In 2 Kings 18 through 20, we see Hezekiah's reign, the good King Hezekiah. And in verse 13 of 18, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Eventually surrounded Jerusalem. And in verse 19, or in chapter 19, Sennacherib has blasphemed the Lord God. He has 185,000 Assyrian troops standing outside the borders of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah has his back against the wall. The prophet Isaiah comes and says, do not fear, hold fast to the word of the Lord, hold fast to your God. And in verse 14 of chapter 19, we see Hezekiah's response to both Isaiah's prophecy and King Sennacherib and his generals' blasphemy of God. And Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, our God. In verse 35, then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So what does this have to do with Micah? We'll turn to Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah was a prophet who prophesied about 100 years after Micah. Jeremiah, at this passage, is about to be put to death because he has prophesied against Jerusalem. The Lord said to him, verse 2, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house. All the words that I have commanded you to speak to them, do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen, and everyone will turn from his evil way, that I may repent of the calamity which I am planning to do against them. Well, in verse 7, the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the Lord's house, the words that he was told to speak. And when Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to the people, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you must die. Well, they deliberate among themselves, and in verse 16, we say something amazing. The officials and all the people said to the priest and to the prophets, no death sentence for this man, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Then some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he spoke to all the peoples of Judah, saying, thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountains of the house of the Lord as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all of Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them. The people heard the prophet Micah. And they, along with their king, entreated the Lord, and God stayed his hand. The point of the prophets and the point of condemning our sins and calling us to recognize the punishment that will come about is to point us to God and make us fall humbly before him to seek good and not evil. Let us be as the people of Israel and the people of Judah, and not as the people of Israel. We need to fall before God for our sins and recognize that punishment will come. And so next week, hopefully, Steve will be leading. I probably will have a child at some point in next week. But we'll see, God willing. So is there any questions, comments, answers? Susan? Sure.
In Micah. Micah is, it just, is what he's meaning here, that people are so deceitful and so treacherous they'll even cheat their own family.
Micah 7.
Micah 7, verse 6. The son treats father contemptuously.
Probably. I mean, I just...
Jesus really used it in an entirely different context.
Sure. Well, Christ uses a lot of things.
Yeah,
I mean, he wrote the scriptures. He does what he wants. But I just take it simply as it reads. You know, children rise up against their parents with arrogance, contemptuousness, and yeah. Well, it's sure, but it's the authority structure here that comes under fire. A father is over his son. A mother is over her daughter. That is the authority of God. When a child rises up against that, it is backwards. Honor your father and mother, for this is pleasing to the Lord. And so when a child rises up against his parents, he dishonors God. And so this is what we see here, a complete desecration of what God has set up. Steve?
I just want to give a little clarification. Micah is primarily to Judah?
Micah is to both.
Says both.
But it marks a shift.
And the kings mentioned are southern kings.
Yeah, they're Judah kings, kings of Judah.
And Micah was contemporary of Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
He began his ministry before and continued after Micah. But he was,
sure.
Though he was from Judah, he prophesied against Israel.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I mean, Micah prophesied against both. And many have called him a microcosm of Isaiah. Almost like Galatians is of Romans. So you get my Isaiah in a nutshell when you read the prophet Micah. Very much so.
4:3 of Micah.
Mm-hmm. There's quite a few of that. I mean, the litany is quite long of the places where these two prophets line up. Obviously, they both prophesied to Hezekiah, as we have seen, and Hezekiah listened to both of them. So, well, let's pray. Father God in heaven, we're so ever grateful for the hope that you've given to us. And God, we're so ever grateful that even with the prophets, and Lord, with their overt sense of judgment and condemnation of sin, there was always hope. But let us not lose the force of their condemnation. Let us not lose their hatred of sin. Let us feel the force of it. Let us feel the weight of it weigh against our own hearts and our own souls. And God, I just pray that we as people, we as Christians who call ourselves followers of Christ, would love you so much that we would hate sin and never do it. God, give us the power to overcome. And God, I just pray that we will be like the people of Judah who lived during Micah's time and turn our eyes and recognize who we were, recognize sin as sin and call it as such and fall before you humbly and plead for your forgiveness. And God, I also ask that as we go out that we will take this message to the people, that we will take the message of forgiveness and also the message of sin itself and its consequences to the people and give them the hope of the glorious gospel of Christ. God, we love you in Jesus' holy name.